So Psalm 140, we are in the section of the Psalms, kind of a subdivision of the Psalms, the last 15 chapters that kind of make up what's called the Hallel Psalms. And the word Hallel, you guys should probably know that by now. What does the word Hallel mean?
Praise.
Praise. So hallelujah, it means praise ye the Lord. And so these are the praise psalms. That's kind of the focus for the last 15 or so of the psalms. And for the next several psalms, 140 through 145, I believe, we're looking at psalms that were written by none other than King David. The guy who wrote probably, or not probably, obviously, the vast majority of the Psalms. But here's what I want you to keep in mind as we're going through this, because this is, again, the Hallel section, the praise section, written by David in this instance. But here's what you need to understand about David. You might say, man, I wish I was like David, just prolific and able to write music, song after song after song. Be careful, songwriter. Be careful, poet. Be careful, artist. If that's what you want, if you want to be inspired like David, you need to understand that the vast, vast, vast majority of David's psalms were born out of hardship. They were born out of going through really difficult times. And as you read through verse, you know, these next few chapters, specifically chapters 140 through 143, it's hard to even understand why in the heck are these chapters in the Hallel Psalms, because they're so heavy. They're so hard. But what you're going to see as we go through this, that there's this vein. There's this kind of single idea that is kind of woven through these next few Psalms. And that is this, basically. I guess I'm kind of giving away the main point at the beginning, but that's okay. As you go through this, and as you pick up on the heaviness of David, what I want us to kind of be keying in on and looking for is that there's this also this single idea of, though I'm going through hell on earth, though my circumstances stink, though things are really difficult, I will keep my eyes on the Lord. I will trust the Lord. I will look to the Lord to be my refuge. I will praise the Lord. Phrases like that that will bounce off the page at us, that are like these little glimmers of hope in the midst of these really difficult times. So all that to say is that these really do fit into this section of Hallel Psalms. But what I love about the Bible is it deals in reality. It deals in reality. How many of you guys have discovered that sometimes life's hard? How many of you guys have discovered that it's super easy to cruise in on a Thursday night or a Sunday morning when all your bills are paid, nobody in your house is sick, your vehicles are running awesome, you got a raise, you know, things are going just sweet, the stock market's booming, that hasn't happened in a while, you know, things are just electric in your relationship with your wife or your husband, your kids are all super obedient. And you roll into church and you're like, praise the Lord. Heck yeah, I'll praise the Lord. Anybody can do that. That's easy. What's hard is when life's not dealing with you like that. When the bills are like, oh my gosh, there's way more, too much month at the end of the money. There's just things that need to be done at work that aren't getting done. This guy's hassling me. My kids are rebellious. My wife is rebellious. My husband's rebellious. Everybody's rebellious. My car's broke down. It's raining again. I can't, you know. And then let me ask you this, though. Is God any less worthy to be praised on days like that? He's not. He's always worthy to be praised. And I think the trick, the key of a Christian, I think that what's awesome about being a Christian is we can praise and enjoy and focus on our Lord regardless of what circumstances are around us. Amen? Let's just settle it now. Life's going to be hard and life's going to be great all at once. Amen? I have a lot of pastor friends because I'm a pastor and that's just what happens. So they'll check in with me. I check in with them, you know, kind of keep us accountable, talk, you know, there's, you know, I don't know what profession you're in, but did you guys see that? We got to shut that door, man. I'm going to seriously shut the door because pretty soon we're going to have like Volkswagen bug size mosquitoes flying. Thank you very much. I didn't mean to.
You almost died.
I know. I didn't mean to bark orders. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. In my area of whatever I do, there's specific challenges that go along with my job, just like I'm sure there's specific challenges that go along with your job. So I've got pastor friends that call me up and they go, dude, how's it going? And I go, it's been really awesome. It's been really hard. Which one? Yes. Both. And that's just kind of the nature of, if you turn down a little bit, I'm sorry, I had you turn up earlier. That's just the nature of life, isn't it? It's going to be hard. It's going to be good. But through it all, guys, we can praise the Lord. We really can. And it doesn't have to be like some superficial, fake little thing that, oh, praise the Lord, everything's great. No, we say, life sucks. Praise the Lord, though, because He's good, He's faithful, and He never changes. And so that's kind of like the maturity level that we see in David that is so important for us to grab a hold of. That we can have victory, guys. We can have victory in the hardest seasons of our lives. We really can. Not just on paper. Not just in a theological classroom, okay? That's what I love about the Bible. It's not just, you know, instances of where everybody's life was perfect and they just were able to walk with God. These are real people that went through real stuff and had real challenges, worse than us at times, okay? And they were able to navigate and keep their eyes on the Lord. And that's what we want to be able to do too. Amen? Okay. So let's start with Psalm 140, okay? It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Now, let me just break this up. I like, you know how I like to outline stuff. So basically, Psalm 140 breaks into three sections. The first five verses, he's talking about his problem. Okay, what's the issue? We talked about there's going to be issues. We'll talk about what it is. Then verses 6 through 11, we're going to see his prayer, which is always interesting to read David's prayers. And then the last two verses, verses 12 and 13, are his, we see his confidence. And by the way, that's a real pattern in a lot of David's psalms. They start out real gloomy, like really bad. But by the end of it, it like this hope begins to just bubble out. And I don't know about you, but that's often how my prayer life starts too. Or my praise life. You know, I'm heavy, I'm down, I have something overwhelming my mind, and I come to prayer and I just blah. But by the end of the prayer time, I'm like, whew, okay. It's going to be all right. And that's kind of how David is too. So in these first five verses, just to, we'll kind of look at them closely in a minute, but let me give you the main thrust. David's dealing with people. Enough said. His problem right now is people. Specifically, he's got enemies. David had enemies. You know, everybody talks about King David. Everybody loved King David. King David is held up as the, you know, epitome of what a king is supposed to be. He's a picture of Jesus Christ and everything else. But listen, a lot of people did love David and a lot of people hated him. And you know, the reality is, and I want to look, you know, kind of think of this as a threefold deal. The reality is, it's the same way with us, right? In three different ways. Number one, because that's just the way life is. I mean, just kind of take the spiritual aspect out of it. The reality is because of personality and sin and just how we're wired and stuff, not everybody's going to like you. You're going to go to work sometimes and there's going to be people at your job that want to get you fired for no good reason. Because of the way you dress. They're jealous of the way you look. They want your position. Sometimes in life, people aren't going to like you all the time. Has anybody ever discovered that? Am I the only one that's ever discovered that? I remember I got hired on this job when I was like 20. And I was working in this warehouse, and I did this amazing thing. I got to work on time. I took my breaks on time. I worked hard while I was on the clock. Guess what happened? I got promoted quickly. By the way, youngsters, that's the key to success. Do your work when you're there, and you will raise up. They'll be like, oh my gosh, what is this? Somebody who actually works hard and doesn't steal time off the clock. And I started going up the ladder. Well, I had a guy that I worked with who was, well, he was a slacker, bottom line. And he hated my guts. Why? Because I passed him up. I liked the guy. He was a nice guy. But he hated me for no good reason. So that's going to happen. He gossiped about me, slandered me, all the rest. It's going to happen. Secondly, people are going to love you and some people are going to hate you solely based on your relationship with Jesus. Okay? Jesus said, don't be surprised when people hate you. Why? Because they hated me first. In fact, here's one of the verses I love. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to this. Paul says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it's a fragrance of death to death. To the other, it's a fragrance from life to life, who is sufficient for these things. Did you catch what Paul said? As we go through this life, if you're a believer in Jesus, you give off Jesus fragrance everywhere you go. If you're really loving Jesus and following him, you give off an odor. The word there is odor, fragrance. You give off the smell, figuratively speaking, obviously, of Jesus. When you walk into a room, when you walk into a situation, at school, at work, if you're a follower of Christ, guess what? You will radiate Christ because he's the light of the world and he's in you, thus you are the light of the world. Whatever, you know, word phrase you want to use there. Here's what the Bible says, though. To some people, you stink. And to other people, they're like, that is so good. I was walking up, we went surfing last week, and I was walking up this trail, and we get to this one point, we're just like, oh, you know, like gagging. There's just a dead seagull there that had just been rotting. Anybody ever smelled death? It's disgusting. And when people see Jesus in you, if they're perishing, and by the way, we're going to talk about this more Sunday, those who are perishing, those who are being saved, there's only one of two categories you can be in. You're on your way to one destination. And those who don't want anything to do with Jesus, those who hate Christianity, when they see you, they're like, oh, I hate you. Why? What'd I do to you? You love that Jesus guy. Right? So there's people like that. And then there's those who are going to love you. And then thirdly, just to kind of keep this in the back of our mind as we're going through this, you guys will have to make your own applications for time's sake. Not only are people just not going to like you just because that's the way life is, not only are people going to sometimes not like you because you love Jesus, by the way, that's just the way it is. And if you don't kind of come to terms with that at some point in your Christian life, you will never be an effective witness for Jesus. If you can't handle people not liking you, don't be a Christian. Because people aren't going to like you. You got to be okay with that. And you know what? Honestly, it's hard to be okay with that in high school. It's hard to be okay with that in junior high. Let's face it. It's hard to be okay with that when you're 40 and you're working your job around people that don't love the Lord. It's hard, but we got to come to grips with that. It's part of the gig, guys. So you can't live your life always wanting to be liked by everybody. You don't have to try to be a jerk. You don't have to try to be obnoxious. But it's going to come with the territory. And I guess I'm camping on this for a second because I remember a time in my life right around 17 where I really had to come to grips with I'm never going to be the popular guy again or ever in the first place. I'm not going to always be liked. And I have to be okay with that. You've got to count the cost. So let's keep moving. Anyways. So all that to say is David's got some enemies. Now in the first three verses, the way that he's dealing with them is they're slandering him. They're talking about him. Anybody ever been gossiped about? No one? Anybody ever been slandered? A few of us, anybody ever slandered somebody? Just wanted to see if you'd be honest and raise your, keep your hand up. Okay, so verse 1, he says, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men and preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up war continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. What's interesting is he's like, deliver me from violent men. But then as you keep reading that section, you're like, people who are constantly stirring up war, but how? With their mouth. With their mouth. One thing I just want to point out is, this is a very simple application, but do you see how David's handling the slander? Do you see how he's handling the gossip? He's not necessarily going to the people that are gossiping about him and slandering against him and trying to make everything right and set the record straight and get back on Facebook and say, no, I never did that, or whatever. He's praying to the Lord about it. He's taking it to the Lord. And that's a very simple application, but honestly, when you're talked bad about or slandered, what is your first tendency? To set the record straight, get as many people on your side as you can, fight the battle, get in the mix. You know, how crazy is it to say, you know what, Lord, I'm not gonna fight fire with fire in this way. I'm going to go to you about this. Lord, you see what they're saying about me, and you know what's true, and you're my judge, and they're not. So, Lord, I just give this to you. Does that make sense? Amen. Deliver me, save me. So that's a hard one, but that's how David's handling this. I think that's a good lesson for us. He says in verse 4, guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me with cords. They have spread a net beside the way that they have set snares for me. So not only were they gossiping about him, but they were literally setting traps for him in some way, you know, to ensnare him. And, you know, I've never actually had anybody at work like try to trip me up or get me fired. If it happens here, there's real issues, right, Mike? Sam? Okay. That may or may not have happened to you, but I will say this. We do have an adversary. Oh, this is the other third thing I forgot to mention, is that we not only have people that don't like us, we not only are not liked because of Jesus, but we also have an enemy. We have a spiritual enemy. That's also part of the gig. We're told in 1 Peter 5:8, I believe, it says, our adversary is like a roaring lion. And Satan in the demonic realm, they hate you to begin with, but they doubly hate you if you're a believer in Jesus. And I don't blame every little situation on spiritual warfare and all the rest, but the reality is that we really do, honest to goodness, have an enemy that hates your guts, who doesn't fight fair, never has a good day, and will get at you any way he can, through your weaknesses, through your kids, through your wife, through your work. He will do anything and everything to steal, kill, and destroy. Right? And so when he says, man, they're laying traps for me, well, I can't necessarily relate to some person, you know, laying a trap for me or whatever, but I do understand that the enemy is always looking for when I'm weak so that he can pounce. Amen? And so, man, we've got to be heads up. We've got to be vigilant, like the Bible says. We've got to be aware that there really is a spiritual battle raging. Do you guys ever just go through a day and you're like, what the heck is going on today? Why am I so tempted by this today? Or why am I so angry at her today? Or why am I feeling like this? Do you ever just feel like, oh, that's your cue. Start praying. Lord, the enemy, Lord, bind the enemy in Jesus' name. Lord, give me victory. Lord, I'm going to praise you, or whatever you need to do. But we know, we can relate. There's an enemy setting snares for our souls. Selah, verse 6. I say to the Lord, now here's his prayer. You are my God. Give ear to my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. I love that. He says, O Lord, my Lord. I love that. O Lord, Yahweh, my Lord, Adonai. O Lord, you're my Lord. He's getting his eyes. Notice what he's doing. Remember what we talked about at the beginning? What is he doing in the midst of being slandered and schemed against? He says, O Lord, you are my God. Listen to my prayers. He says, you're the strength of my salvation. You've covered my head in the day of battle. I love that. He's been in battle before and he says, Lord, you've protected me in the past. You'll protect me now. He's looking to the Lord. That's the idea. He says in verse 9, as for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. That's why I said David's prayers are always really interesting to me. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. By the way, where it says, verse 11, let the slanderer be not established in the land. Do you know what the word devil means? Speaking of a spiritual enemy, the word devil literally means slanderer. And he says, so Lord, just don't let him prosper. Now we get to verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, again, we see his confidence. You guys kind of sense his confidence rising through the psalm. Okay, Lord, but you've covered my head before and I'm looking to you. And as we get to the end of the psalm, he says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. So now he's just like, ah, oh, victory. By the way, I love verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, the humble, the needy. He says he will execute justice for the needy. I read that and I realize, because I've read the Bible, that from cover to cover, God has a heart for the needy. God has a heart for the helpless. God has a heart for the defenseless. Thus, that's why as believers, we ought to have that heart. That's why intuitively we do have that heart, that we want to see the needy helped, and we should have that compassion. But I read verse 12 quite honestly, and I go, when? When will the Lord maintain the right or the cause of the needy and the oppressed? Because I don't really see a lot of that happening right now. Well, a couple things. One is that in the end, the Lord will. You know, the Lord doesn't overlook the injustices of our world right now, right? Does it just got, am I the only one here? Does this not mess with your mind? Just Jeremy and I were talking on the way into church today about how it's so funny how we complain about all the stuff we don't have or all the stuff we need. And as we're talking, I'm carrying a Taylor guitar with my MacBook Pro and my backpack, talking about how tough life is. And there's people that don't have a meal tonight. And they're dying of disease. And just the perspective so often gets so skewed, doesn't it? And I have to ask, Lord, when is that going to happen? I take hope that in the people that are oppressed and needy and defenseless, that even though they don't experience justice and equity here, man, if they know the Lord, they're going to see him and they are going to be fully satisfied on that day. But I also really think this is another reason why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we're longing for the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes back, you guys, equity, justice, righteousness in this world, that's our hope. Our hope is not in the 2012 elections. Our hope is not in the political process. I think we should participate in the political process. I think we should do what we can. But you know what? Our hope ultimately is in the return of Jesus Christ. I read a verse like that and that's, it kind of spurs me on to long for his coming. Amen? Well, Psalm 141. Psalm 141, if you're taking notes, is often been called a psalm before retiring. And it doesn't mean like when you're 60-something years old and retire and buy a Winnebago. What it means is before you go to bed. It's a psalm of the evening. Kind of a bedtime psalm, if you would. And it's kind of an interesting, it doesn't have a real clean flow like a lot of the psalms do, other than it's a prayer. We'll just leave it at that. He's just praying for several things. Look at verses 1 and 2. I love this. He says, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Number one, he says, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. That, you know what that means in the original Hebrew? Hurry up. Anybody ever prayed that? I did today. I have some stuff I've been praying about and I literally found myself saying, Lord, when are you going to come through with this? You know what I'm finding? God is never in a hurry. I'm often in a hurry. God is never late. He's seldom early, never late, but always on time. But you know what I love? Again, the Bible deals with, this is like we're reading David's prayer journal. I'm sure God or David would agree with that theologically. Yes, God is always on time. But what is David praying for? Oh God, hurry, help me! He's pouring out his heart to the Lord. And I think that, guys, that's okay to do. Amen? I need you now. If you don't come through, I'm done. It's what he's saying. And I love this too. There's a lot of imagery. Look at verse 2. He says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Now that's a very Jewish thing to say, you guys. Because that's conjuring up the imagery of the tabernacle and of the temple. Do you guys remember what would happen in the tabernacle and the temple? Way towards the back of the holy place, which is the first chamber of the temple, there was a little square gold-covered table called the altar of incense. And in the morning and in the evening around 3 o'clock, priests would go in there and he would burn the incense. And that incense, which was made up of frankincense and other spices and gummy type stuff, would just kind of do what incense does. You guys know what incense does. It just kind of slowly kind of fills the air. And it has a very strong, evidently the incense that was used in the temple was a very beautiful and sweet smelling kind of aroma. And you can imagine, guys, that temple sitting up there on Mount Zion, which was not very big, a very small room by all rights, being filled twice a day with this incense. Can you imagine just pulling back the curtain and stepping into the temple? It would just be overwhelming, the smell. You guys tracking with me? But a good smell, not like, oh man, somebody put too much perfume on smell, but like a, wow, what a beautiful, sweet smelling aroma. Now, in the Bible, it likens prayer to incense. Revelation 5, verse 8, Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, talks about how God has stored up the prayers of the saints like incense. And I like that, you guys. Why? Oftentimes, I think my prayer life stinks. But to the Lord, it's awesome. When I come to the Lord, I'm like, God, Lord, I need this. I don't want to pray for that. He's just like, that is so good. Oh, you like it when I'm frustrated? You like it when... No. It's not like that God just likes it when we're like, oh, check him out. He's squirming. I love it. That's not God. But when we come to our Father, here's why I think he likes it. I mean, put the imagery aside for a second. He loves listening to you. He really likes hearing you pray. And like any good dad, he's listening, right? Better than any good dad. Because sometimes as good dads, we don't listen very well. But you know that every prayer is heard by the Father. And you may not see the direct answer of every prayer, but again, back to Revelation, it's storing up the prayers of the saints. And guys, when we spend time with the Lord, to him, I think it's I just love this time, he might say. When Eric just breaks away and spends time talking to me, I love it. I breathe it in and it smells so good. Amen? So it's like, he says, Lord, let my prayer be as incense to you. It's a lot of, like I said, Jewish imagery. But I like this in verse 2 also where he says, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. We've talked about this before. I would refer you to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 41. Because to me, that really helps understand the whole lifting of the hands thing. We've already read in Psalm 28 and Psalm 134 and other places where we hear the psalmist lifting his hands, crying out to the Lord, blessing the Lord. We see in the book of Ezra on his knees with hands uplifted, praying to the Lord. At the dedication of the temple, we saw Solomon in dedication to the temple with his hands lifted to the Lord. And Lamentations tells us that he says, we lift our hearts and we lift our hands. Why do people lift their hands in church? Why do we lift our hands when we praise or when we pray? Because it's an outward expression of our heart. Does that make sense? We're reaching out for the Lord inwardly, so we reach out outwardly. We're desiring God, so we lift our hands. Or we're surrendering to the Lord, so we lift our hands. We're rejoicing in the Lord, so we lift our hands. These are all things we do in just absolute worldly things, right? You know? Home run for the Cardinals or something like that. Yeah, you know. No baseball fans, okay. Oregon Ducks were like, woo, they scored again, you know. With their third string players. Woo! Anyways, you guys get it. So all that to say is it's not a weird, unbiblical thing to lift your hands. I know we all come from really different churches, backgrounds, cultures and stuff. And for you, lifting hands in church is so weird. Like, why would people do that? I'll bet you. If you just kind of started getting into the praise and prayer, you'll find that your hands will just kind of want to come up. It just kind of happens. It's a natural thing. And so encourage you guys in that. One of the things I was thinking about, though, when I read this verse was 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I'll read it to you. This is a prayer of Paul. He says, listen to this. This is great. I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I like that. Especially the first part of the verse. He says, I desire that in every place, and listen, this is the way it's specifically worded, the men should pray. If you look that up in the Greek, you know what it means? It doesn't mean the generic term for man or woman. It literally means males. Men should pray. I've had the blessing in years past to travel a lot. You know, I've been to Mexico and Russia and Africa and Jerusalem and a lot of different places. And I can almost, you know, just with my little slice of experience, tell you that by and large, prayer meetings and churches are dominated by women. That's not a bad thing. I mean, it's good that women are praying. But you know what? Men, we need to pray more. I mean, Paul's calling us out here. We need to be leading the way in prayer. We're called to be the spiritual heads of our homes, men. And we're called to be the ones to lift our hands and pray and initiate. And I know that maybe at home sometimes it's really awkward, but I would challenge you guys at home. Do you pray at home? Is your wife the one that always has to initiate the prayer time or ask to be prayed with? Dudes, I want to challenge you. Grab your wife's hand, and don't ask her permission, and just say, we're going to pray. Let's pray real quick. Hey, before you leave for work, I want to pray for you. Before your kids leave that door for school, man, put your hand on them and say, Father, I just want to lift up my kid to you right now. They're going into the lion's den. Lord, please protect them. Watch over them in Jesus' name. Pray. Hey, before we guys, we're going to pray. Hey, before we take off on a road trip, let's stop. Before we drive any further, guys, let's pray. Dads, men, the Bible says through Paul, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I want men everywhere to pray. You know what's rad, you guys? Saturday nights, we have a prayer meeting for this church. You guys know that? A lot of you guys don't think you guys know about that because you're not there. But anyway, Saturdays at 7 p.m., it's only like 45 minutes to an hour at the Annex. Anybody's welcome to come. Guys, here's what's awesome. It's dominated by men. It's dominated by men in this church. I have to like bring my wife sometimes so we have a token woman there so God will actually hear us. No, I'm just kidding. But that blesses me so much, guys, when the dudes are praying. I've had people from other churches say, I love coming to your church. We see men serving in the children's ministry. That doesn't happen. We see guys praying with one another. People tell me this stuff. Guys, so on one hand, great job. On the other hand, let's be men of prayer. Amen? We got a group of guys that are praying every Saturday for the men's retreat. Just praying, seeking the Lord. So I'm stoked that we do have a group of guys that are praying, but I put the call out to you even further. Guys, let's be men of prayer. Amen? Lifting up our hands to Him. Well, my goodness. Verse 3. I like this. This is, to me, I have this down in my outline as David's self-aware prayer. He says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with the wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Or another translation is their dainties. I love this. Here's why I love this prayer. Because David knows himself. And I think in the NLT, the New Living Translation, it says something like this. Lord, keep me from drifting towards evil. How many of you guys can relate to that? Guys, we naturally, our propensity, whether you're a man or a woman, when I say guys, we drift towards evil. For him, he says, Lord, help me to watch my mouth. I have to pray this before every Friday night football game, every one of my daughter's volleyball games, every sporting event I ever watch. Lord, please don't let me be that guy. And then oftentimes I'm leaving saying, God, forgive me for being that guy. But God has blessed me with a mouth that I get to speak and teach the word of God. But you know what? Sometimes I feel like Isaiah, who is also gifted to use his mouth and who also said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I've used this mouth to hurt feelings and to gossip and to say things out of anger that I shouldn't. And so I get what David's saying. Lord, keep me from saying something stupid. Keep me from doing evil things. And at the end of verse 4, the idea is, don't let me get caught up with the wickedness of people. You know, sometimes people that are in the world that don't care about God, that are wicked, oftentimes, a lot of times, they have a lot of money. It's very attractive. And he's saying, Lord, don't let me get sucked in to all the creature comforts and all the delicacies and all the good stuff. Now, there's nothing wrong with stuff, but it can be a trap, can it? I'm going to start hanging out with this person because he's got a lot of money or a sweet car or whatever. But are they walking with Jesus? Right? Ladies, be careful. Don't just go for a guy because he's got a, you know, nice car and a lot of money. You want a guy who loves Jesus more than he loves you. Right? Guys, vice versa. But if she has a lot of money, it's like bonus. But anyways, verse 5. And then verses 5 through 7, I have David's mature prayer. Check this out. He says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head, and let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant as when one plows and breaks up the earth. So shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Verses 6 and 7 are hard to understand, admittedly, by anybody you read and who's commentating. But basically, he's saying, Lord, give them their just dues. But verse 5 is what I like. He says, let a righteous man strike me, it is kindness. Let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 19, verse 25, says this. No, excuse me, 1925. Says, strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Listen to this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. What is David saying? Let me read it to you again. Let a righteous man strike me, hit me, is a kindness. In other words, David said, if I need to be rebuked, if I need to be corrected, if I need a righteous man to speak wisdom and slap me upside the head, yes, that is kindness to me. Amen? That's maturity. That's a hard one. I've had the opportunity for years, kind of coming to an end, but I've had the opportunity to coach a lot, little kids, like coach my kids through football and baseball and volleyball and things like that. And one thing as a coach that you'll learn, the greatest players on your team are not necessarily always the talented ones and the fastest ones. It's the coachable ones. It's the ones where you can say, you're doing this wrong, and they listen and make an adjustment, right? It's kind of like that in life. If you're not coachable by anyone, you're a fool. And if somebody who's righteous, who loves the Lord, comes to you and rebukes you, and you just don't listen, or you don't allow people to speak wisdom into your life, and you don't take correction once in a while, you're a fool. That's, I think, what the Bible says, not what Jason says. But it's humbling, isn't it? Anybody ever been corrected? Oh, man. I was involved at this church one time, and I felt like they kind of messed me over. I felt like they didn't give me a fair shake in the way that they dealt with the circumstance in my life. I left the church. No, I didn't leave the church. I take that back. I eventually left the church on good terms. But for a while there, I was just ticked. I was ticked at the pastor. I was ticked at the leadership. And so I just purposely sat in the back row like this. And then any chance I got to talk to my friends. Man, they're so this and that. They're so this and that. And I would just. One day, I get a call from the pastor. Jason, I heard you said. And I was just like. And I was busted, and I was so humiliated, and I just had to repent right there on the phone and say, I am so, you're right, and even if I don't agree with what you said, I'm wrong in the way I handled that. That was hard for me. I've had friends come up and say, dude, you are out of line, and in your flesh you just went, shut up, who are you, and you want to punch them in the face, but you realize you're right. Guys, it is hard to be corrected, but this is something that needs to happen in the body of Christ. We need to have people. You have to have somebody in your life that can speak truth into your life. If you don't allow that to happen in your life, you are never going to grow up as a Christian. You've got to have those people in your life. Amen? So, David, that's a mature prayer. Lord, let the righteous man strike me. Okay, it's a kindness to me because he's just making me smarter and better. He says, but my eyes are towards you. There's that common thread again. My eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Lead me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall by their own nets while I pass by safely. Chapter 142. Notice it says, Maskil of David when he was in the cave. That's cryptic. See, there's two circumstances. Now listen, we're going to do this psalm. We'll go a little bit late, but we won't go too late. This will be where we end. A maskil, by the way, was some kind of musical notation had to do with the way that the song was written. But notice that inscription. Of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. What does that mean, when he was in the cave? Well, you have to think back to the life of David. Not one, but there was at least two mentioned circumstances in David's life where he literally had to live in a cave like an animal. One is in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when he was at the cave of Adullam. And the other one was 1 Samuel chapter 24, when he was in the caves of En Gedi, which, by the way, in 2013, when we go back to Israel, one of the highlights of the trip is we go to En Gedi, and we hike up, and we see all these caves and places, and you're thinking, David might have been up in there. It's a trip. Anyways, here's the thing about that. Why in the heck was David living in caves? He just liked adventure. No. Because not just for a couple of weeks or a couple of months, but for years, he was running for his life. But do you remember why he was running for his life? Saul. But here's the thing about that. There was a king, yes, Saul. And listen, we think, oh yeah, somebody didn't like him, they were chasing him. The king of the nation with armies behind him were trying to kill him. And here's the kicker. He didn't do anything. Here's the other kicker. The Lord told David, you're the next king. This is your kingdom. You're the next guy. He was literally anointed with oil. He was going to be the next guy, but there was somebody else in his spot and he couldn't do anything about it. So do you think that when David was being chased by Saul and David sitting in the cave and he's like, yeah, right, some promise you gave me. You ever felt like that? Lord, where's the promise that you gave me? Oh, I'm supposed to be the next king of Israel. I can't even go home. I had to leave my wife. I had to leave my country. I'm hiding like an animal in the rocks. Lord, some promise you gave me. Here I am trying to serve you, trying to do what's right. And this is the thanks I get. Anyone ever felt like that? As you go through life, here I am, Lord, trying to serve you. I'm trying to be good. I'm trying not to do drugs anymore. I'm trying not to sleep around. I'm doing what's right. I'm not cheating at work. I'm doing this, and I can't pay my bills, and my house keeps breaking down, and this and that, and whatever. Lord, what the heck's going on? Well, what was going on? David was going to school. BSD? Backside of the Desert? Of Divinity? Whatever. He's getting his degree, right? God was preparing him. It's been said, you know, that God doesn't necessarily prepare you for what he's got for you by sending you to the classroom. Nothing wrong with going to a classroom. But you know what I found that from the examples I've seen in the Bible and my own life and people around me is that God will let us go through really hard stuff even after he's made promises to us because he's got to work some stuff into us and he's got to work some stuff out of us, but it's all preparatory. It's all necessary. And if we don't allow that process to take place, we're short-circuiting the work that he wants to do in our life. I don't know what you're facing tonight. I don't know what's going on in your life. But you know what? It's preparatory. Where's the promise, God, that you made in my life 20 years ago that I would be in the ministry or be doing this? And all I'm doing is pumping gas at Fred Meyer, blah, 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 blah. He's preparing you. Where's the promise of a bride? Where's the promise of a husband? Where's the promise of this or that? God's preparing you. Right? Where's this career that I was supposed to have? He's preparing us, guys. And the way God prepares is way different than how we would prepare. We would take an online course, call it good, and get the promise, right? God's like, no. One, you're not going to like it. Two, it's going to take longer than you think. And you're going to come out ready. Oh man, I could give you so many examples of how the Lord prepared me specifically for moving here. And it was a long time of training. And what he did in my wife to get her to move here, it's unreal, I think. Maybe the Lord's doing that in your life. It was happening in David. But check this out. I want to get to the meat of this. He says, with my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Do you get the point? Here's David. He's in a dark cave. He is frustrated, disillusioned, wondering what the heck's going on in his life. And it says a couple of times, notice the language, with my voice, I'm pleading, I'm crying, I'm telling, I'm explaining it. He's just casting this thing at the Lord. And the Bible says, 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Amen? He really does care. And David is just pouring out his heart. Now listen to what he says, verse 3. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There's none who take notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Do you see where he's at? Now listen to what he's saying. Break that down. He says, when my spirit faints, that's the word overwhelmed. When my spirit, my soul within me is overwhelmed, I don't know what to do. I'm sorry I keep doing this, but can you relate to that? Now think about that. Have you ever actually really been overwhelmed by life circumstances? We're like the brink of nervous breakdown, overwhelmed. That is a helpless feeling. And David says, I'm overwhelmed in my soul. I don't know what to do. He says, they've hidden traps for me. And for him, literally, he didn't know if he could trust that person or go to that place because he didn't know if his life would be in jeopardy. He didn't know how to proceed to take the next step forward. He says, look, verse 4, to the right and see there's no one who takes notice of me. In other words, everybody has forgotten about me. Everybody's forgotten about me. I'm by myself. He says in verse 4 later on, there's no refuge to me. I can't, where can I hide? There's nowhere I can go. And he says, and no one cares for my soul. That's a pretty low place. Now, I want to say this. David is absolutely speaking his heart. He is absolutely in a tough circumstance. But let me correct David a little bit. It's not entirely true. When you're overwhelmed, when you're going through difficult circumstances, when you are in a real crunch in life, it can sometimes seem a lot worse than it is. There's nobody with me, Lord. Really? Read 1 Samuel chapter 22. There was 400 guys that came with him. Of course, they were all in debt and distress and all messed up guys, but they were with him. He wasn't by himself. No one cares for my soul. Really? What about Jonathan? What about people that love you, that are loyal to you? So I say that because sometimes, guys, if you're not careful, in that dark, dark, dark kind of cave of life, when you're feeling overwhelmed, when you're feeling alone, when you have difficult circumstances, if you're not careful, you can start to sound like David. There's nobody who cares. There's nobody that loves me. There's nothing good in my life. And in reality, it might be bad, but it's probably not as bad as you think it is. Right? We sometimes kind of like escalate things. That happens when you're overwhelmed. It escalates, right? Nobody cares for my soul. Yet there's some people that care for your soul. Your mom, she cares for your soul. Okay? Somebody cares for your soul. But all that to say is that not to take away from the severity of David's situation. He is in the lowest place possible. And I think, guys, this might be the word of the Lord for us tonight. Look at verse 5. What does he do? I cry to you, O Lord. There it is again. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I might give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. I think that this is a huge point. I can't take too much time on it, obviously, but I want to throw this out at you guys. In the darkest time of David's life, in that overwhelmed place that he's at, where he's so lonely, and so hurt, and so just deserted, and just destroyed. What does he do? He says, I cry to you, O Lord, and I say, you are my refuge. Listen to that. Where was David? Where was he? A cave. That would be a refuge. The idea of a refuge was a place of safety, right? A place where he could go and feel safe and feel protected. But he's in that cave, and he says, but Lord, this cave is not my refuge. You are my refuge. Guys, I just want to encourage you, if you are in a dark, cavernous time of your life, in all honesty, if you're overwhelmed, you've got to discover this truth. The Lord wants to be your refuge. Listen, don't miss this. The Lord wants to be your refuge, a place of safety. You run to Him. What is your refuge right now? What is your refuge? We all have refuges. Refugees? That's not right. We all have places of refuge, okay, that we run to in difficult times of our soul. A place where we feel comfortable, a place where we feel safe, a place where we feel we'll be accepted or whatever. And that is different for every person. But I'm here to tell you that we need to make Jesus our refuge. So your refuge might be other people. And you run to other people. You run to a relationship. That's my refuge. I'll be safe there. Your refuge might be getting away, literally, to a place And that's, I guess, fine. But the Lord wants to be a refuge. Your refuge might be as simple as TV. Because you go home, what do you mean TV? You go home after a long day and you shut everything down in your mind and you just turn on the TV and you just let that be a refuge where you don't have to think about anything at work. You don't have to think about people. You don't have to think about anything. It can be a sport. It can be a hobby. It can be surfing. It can be whatever. Where you go and you're like, this is my refuge. I'm just going to pretend nothing else is going on. Everything's fine. I'll just hide in this. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe that's your refuge when things get hard and overwhelmed. That's your release. That's your place of safety. You run to alcohol. You run, you know, to drugs or whatever. I don't know. You guys know what I'm saying? We have these places where it's our default. That's my default is to run here. Things are hard. Default. I go here. I give into this. I go there because I sort of feel my refuge, my safety. The Lord wants to be your refuge. And we've got to learn that He is our refuge. And that He wants to carry us through those difficult times and wants us to stop going to those other things and people and places that may not be bad in and of themselves, but they cannot replace Jesus. We've got to let Him be our refuge. Amen. Secondly, He says, and you're my portion in the land of the living. That's a very Jewish thing to say again, because that would conjure up the idea of what? Remember when Abraham promised the land to the Jews? They went in under Joshua. They divided up the land. Everybody got a chunk of real estate. This was our portion. But there was a tribe, the Levites, who didn't get a portion. Because in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, God said, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. And guys, this is what I want to say. And I think that this is what, of all things I wanted to say tonight, this is what I think needs to be heard. Not only does the Lord want to be your refuge, the Lord wants to be your portion. In other words, He wants to be enough in your life. You might be lonely, broke, depressed, disillusioned with how your life is turning out, frustrated, whatever. And the Lord would say to you, but I'm enough. I'm enough. I am what you need. See, again, just like our tendency is to run to something else, our tendency in life is to think we need more than just Jesus. If I just got the raise and could change my financial position, if I just was married, if I just was single, if I just was whatever it is that you think is going to be the end all to you, it's not. It's Jesus. Guys, this is the biggest lesson that we need to learn. Let Jesus be actually enough in your life. What if you never get married? Are you going to be okay with that? Can you finally come to a place where you're like, Lord, if you never bring that spouse to me, I'm going to let you be enough in my life. I'm not talking about, you know, resolving yourself to a life of misery in the name of Jesus. I'm talking about I can actually have joy and peace and purpose. And if the Lord's going to bring that person, I don't have to go out and search him out on Match.com. I can let Jesus bring him to me. Right? Let Jesus be enough, guys, in our lives. Jesus is the great I am. Do you know that? What does that mean? He is everything that we need. This to me, I think, I'm running out of words. I don't have the words to say all this stuff. But this is what my heart is for my life and for our lives, is that we would be a group of people that are content to just have that intimate, real relationship with Jesus and not need anything else, to let everything else be bonus. Right? As soon as you tack that and on there, you're missing it. Let Him be enough for you. Let Him be enough in your marital status. Let Him be enough in your financial status. Let Him be enough in your ministry status. Let Him be enough in your vocational status. You guys get the point. If you never get to live geographically where you just have always dreamed to live. You know what I mean? Jesus right now can be your refuge and your portion tonight. Amen? One last thing He says, verse 7. Bring me out of prison that I might give your praise your name. I love that. For him, what he meant was, bring me out of this prison, of this cave, and of being chased, so that I can praise your name. For him, that specifically meant go back to Jerusalem, proclaim your praises, be involved in the whole worship system again. But see, for us, the key is not, Lord, get me out of this prison so I can praise your name. For us, the key is, I'm going to praise your name, and it's going to get me out of this prison. This cave of depression and despondency and everything else. So often, guys, it's when we just choose to praise him. Let him be our refuge. Let him be our portion. And we choose to just praise him in the midst of hard times. We find the prison doors opening, so to speak. Does that make sense? Doesn't mean your circumstances change or you're any richer financially or any less married or more married or whatever. You say, Lord, I'm going to praise you like Paul and Silas in the middle of the darkest part of the night in a jail, and I'm just going to worship you. And what did God do? He opened the prison doors. They weren't doing that so they could get the doors open. They were just praising and they opened, right? And so often, you guys, in the darkest, depressing times of our soul, that's your cue for what? Praise. When I don't feel like praising. Exactly. I just feel so dark and lonely and imprisoned. Praise the Lord. No, that would be fake. No, that would be the right thing to do. Praise him. Decide you're going to praise him. Lord, I thank you. I praise you. You've been good to me. You've been so faithful. I know you're going to get me through this. I don't know how, but Lord, you're so good. And when you start doing that, guess what happens? Do your circumstances change? No. But you change on the inside. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, I think we see through the life of David some real hard, difficult situations. And I know my friends and my brothers and sisters in here, Lord, some of them are going through really hard, difficult situations. We're not here to make light of that or pretend it's not happening. But we are so thankful that you are truly our refuge and our portion. And that when we choose to praise you even in the midst of hard things, Lord, you don't necessarily change our circumstances, but you change us. You change our perspective. You lift our hearts and our souls. And we recognize there's going to be good times, there's going to be hard times. But Lord, you remain the same. You're so faithful. I just want to pray for those who are really going through difficult, you know, situations right now, that you would prove yourself to be their refuge and their portion tonight, Lord. As they run to you, Lord, deliver them from the prison that they might be in, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.